One of the saddest parts of World War II, especially in Germany leading up to Hitler's rise to power, was how many churches were fooled by the Nazi party, and actually many Christians remained silent even in the presence of more and more overt evil. I don't know if you've studied this before, but Hitler initially was very deceptive. He didn't want to show all his cards, and he wanted everyone to believe that he was doing what was in everyone's interest. And if you study the history, it's pretty shocking to see how different churches were caught up in the lies that were being told to them. One of the most profound examples of this is in 1933, so almost a decade before, at least 5 years before the Nazi party gained power, they signed a document with the Catholic Church of Germany. It's called the Reichskonkordat. Reichskonkordat. It states that Catholic bishops would be required to take an oath of loyalty to the German Reich. So this is long before the war, but the party actually was able to convince the Catholic Church that all their bishops, when they came to power, would have to give an oath of loyalty to that political party. The Protestant Church did not get swayed so easily. The German Evangelical Church at the time was divided about Hitler. One group called the Deutsch Christen, or the German Christians, embraced much of Nazi ideology. They sought to create a version of Christianity that supported the Nazi party. Oh, well, here, these are what the party believes. Yeah, we can accommodate that. We can make that work so that we can continue to be the most patriotic party and stay Christian. The Confessing Church existed and came about in opposition to that. They were founded in opposition to this idea of a Nazi church. Many Christians in this group were opposed to what was happening in the Deutsch Christen, but they still did not speak out because they did not want to create a rift within that group. This resulted in a tragic muzzling of evangelical churches. Only a few pastors like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Martin Niemöller spoke out against what was happening. And I think this is shocking to the Christians now as we look back and see there was some of the most evil presence in recent history slowly grew in that country. And many Christians were fooled by it, and many Christians did not speak out against it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer actually died trying to overthrow Hitler, and Niemöller was sent to a concentration camp because of what he had said during the war. Many Christians in Germany thought they could remain silent. They thought that the Bible taught them to submit to the ruling party because of verses like Luke chapter 20, verse 25, when Jesus said, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God's what is God's." They had a misunderstanding of that passage, and so they thought, well, as long as this party is there, we can just submit to what they are doing. By the time Christians realized how evil the Nazi party was, it was too late. They had begun to take control of everything, and anyone who disagreed with them was silenced. The history of the German church leading up to World War II is a tragic illustration of how important it is for Christians to know the limitations of a government's authority. Whenever a government legislates policies that the Bible condemns, then that government has overstepped its bounds relating to the areas that it does not have jurisdiction. When any government tells local churches how to be governed, it is clear that they have overstepped their jurisdiction. This morning, we're going to take a closer look at what Jesus said about God and government so we can understand how to think about government today. I think this will be really helpful for you, and because studying it was really helpful for me. You hear, we often quote, give to Caesar what is Caesar, give to God what is God's, and a mistake can be made in giving more to Caesar than has actually been given to him. We are looking at the passage where Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar, give to God what is God's. It's recorded in each of the synoptic gospels. So that's Matthew, Mark, Luke. Each of those tell this story. I'm going to read from Luke's account, starting in Luke chapter 20, verse 20 to 26. So if you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 20. And we will read this fascinating, profound example of Jesus taking what was going to be a trap. They really were trying to trap Jesus into saying something where they could catch him and then take him to the authorities. But Jesus, in a masterful way, uses their words and actually turns it back against them. And just watch how this story ends, okay? It ends with the Herodians and the Pharisees having their mouths shut. They did not respond to him because he had such a genius, perfect response to them. Luke chapter 20, verse 20 to 26. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for sending Jesus to solve our problems. Thank you for sending Jesus to come live a perfect life on the earth, die on the cross, raise from the dead for our sins. It's amazing to consider how he was able to get to the cross, even when people were trying to shortcut his crucifixion. He was able to wisely, cautiously fulfill all prophecy in a remarkable way. I pray, God, that you'd use this story of Jesus responding to the scribes and Pharisees to show us how to understand how to live with authority today. In your name, amen. Jesus most likely said these famous words on the Tuesday of the Passion Week. Okay, so context is very important. He's just a few days away from when he is actually going to be crucified on the cross. He's in Jerusalem, most likely up on the Temple Mount. They want to catch him. They want to silence him, but they can't. He is actually the one who's in control. Just before this, he had cleared out money changers from the temple on Sunday, and he had begun telling parables that denounced the religious leaders' hypocrisy. So Luke sets the scene in chapter 20, verse 19, when he says, "The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people." Now in verse 20, the religious rulers concoct a scheme to trap Jesus. Matthew and Mark make it clear that the Pharisees and the Herodians were the ones who had come to trap him. Okay, now this is important. The Herodians had been put in place by Caesar. Caesar had allowed Herod to establish his dynasty. And so if Jesus said, "We shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar," then the Herodians are going to be upset because that's partly how they got their money. Okay, does that make sense? The Herodians are sent so that if Jesus says, "Don't give taxes," they're going to be angry. But the Pharisees are also sent because the Pharisees hated having to pay taxes to Caesar. The Pharisees were really the party that was of the people, let's say. They weren't bribed as easily as the Herodians or the Sadducees. Okay? But you can tell even in the group of people that was sent to catch Jesus in his words, that was carefully chosen. The Herodians would be upset if he said, "We should pay taxes," and the Herodians would be upset if he said, "We shouldn't pay taxes," and the Pharisees would be upset if he said, "We should pay taxes." Luke reveals the religious leader's motivation when he wrote it. You can see it very clearly in verse 20, "So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor." And I thought those two words were very helpful. Luke clarifies what this issue is really about. It is about authority and jurisdiction. They wanted Jesus to overstep his bounds. They thought, he's a carpenter from Nazareth. He has no right to come tell people how to spend their taxes. Let's get him to get suckered into the hook like a fisherman. You know, get him hooked, and then we'll just reel him in. They only wanted him to talk about Caesar. They didn't want him to bring God into it. It's interesting to think about. They said, they say to him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly, show no partiality. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" So just talk about Caesar. There's a simple question, give us an answer. Jesus brings God into it, and you quickly get to realize that Caesar's jurisdiction is much smaller than God's jurisdiction. Okay? Caesar's authority is smaller than God's authority. This is the main point I want you to see today. Rome's authority was limited. God's authority was what? Limitless. Rome's authority was limited. God's authority was limitless. Every government's authority is finite, while God's authority is infinite. Why? Because God is infinite. While Jesus said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar and to God what is God's," he was showing that the government's jurisdiction was limited while God's was not. The rest of the sermon is going to be contrasting between God's authority and human government's authority. God's jurisdiction and human government jurisdiction. So let's start by looking at God's authority. God's jurisdiction is universal. In theological terms, this falls under the idea of God's providence. He is providential. He is over everything. The book Biblical Doctrine says this about God's providence. God's providence is God's preserving his creation, operating in every event in the world and directing the things in the universe to his appointed end for them. God's authority allows him to rule over all things for the purpose of glorifying himself. Okay, is that helpful just to think about in theological terms? God is sovereign. God's providence maintains the life of everything in the universe. He is the one who's holding the world in its place, the universe in its place. His authority extends to everything he's created. So you can't even draw a circle around God's jurisdiction because we don't even know the end of God. We haven't even found the end of the universe. So we can't even say, okay, this is, get a map out and say, God, this is your jurisdiction. Don't go outside this line. I mean, it's ridiculous. How you can't say that to God. He has it all. God is greater than any governor. He is the king of the universe. MacArthur writes, God ever retains and exercises sovereign rule in and over all matters in the universe. In Matthew 11, verse 25, Jesus prayed to the Father. He said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. That's the name he gives to God. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. It's just amazing to think about that. You know, how many stars are under his jurisdiction? We can't even count them all. In Acts chapter 17, verse 24, Paul described God in this way, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. 1 Timothy 1:17, Paul wrote, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. When you speak of God, you have to use words that do not have an end to them. You just continue to think about who he is, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, all-powerful, all-knowing. Psalm 47 makes it clear that God is the king over all nations. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy, for the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. That's the psalm I read at the beginning of the service today. His authority is comprehensive. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. The Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar learned a very important lesson about how not to take credit that only belongs to God. This is one of the most fascinating stories in the Old Testament. Nebuchadnezzar comes up, he sees his kingdom, and he takes credit for it. And while the words were still in his mouth, God spoke to him and told him his kingdom would be taken out of his hand and he would become like a wild animal. It's hard to even imagine how humbling that would be. What an embarrassment to the Babylonian cabinet at the time. Who's that long-haired man who's eating grass in the field over there? That's King Nebuchadnezzar. It's fascinating. He didn't die. He wasn't exiled. He was allowed to stay in some way connected with the kingdom. Because then in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34 and 35, it's just a fascinating ending. I'll read these verses for you. At the end of the days, so that means at the end of the time that of Nebuchadnezzar's punishment, his mind was restored to him. I suppose he got a haircut, and he got his nails trimmed and stopped wanting to eat grass. I mean, what kind of jokes must they have made about the poor guy, you know? At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? That's spoken by the greatest ruler of the kingdom of Babylon. It was only spoken because he was humbled. He recognized he had spoken out of turn. He had expanded beyond his jurisdiction. And he said, see my kingdom that I have made. There's another king who was humbled. Remember when Herod spoke and the people praised him and said, he is speaking like the voice of a god. He was struck and killed immediately. So God has a way of letting rulers know when they overstep their jurisdiction. It would make me quake in my boots thinking about being any kind of position of leadership, because you know God is the one who has allowed you to be there, and he is going to judge you for everything that you do. The discussion about authority has to start and end with God. God is sovereign. He has jurisdiction over everything. Humans are the ones who have limitations. Jesus understood the difference between God's authority and authority of human government. This is why he said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. That quote is profound because of the limitation that it implies. Jesus illustrated this so easily when he asked them to bring him a coin. The Roman coin that was used to pay taxes was called a denarius. The coin that they brought Jesus might have had the face of Tiberius on it. This would have been sacrilegious to the Jews because they believed the law said, do not engrave any carved images, do not make any carved images. They all believed, the Jews believed, that it was an affront to their independence to have to pay a tax with a Roman coin. Jesus asked them to bring him the coin because it showed the limitations of Caesar's power. That coin had to be used to pay for the tax, but it didn't have to be paid for anything else. There were other kinds of money that Jews would have preferred to use than that coin. Jesus was saying, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and not a penny more. And give God everything else. Just think about that. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, not a penny more, but give God everything that he deserves to have. This was so profound it made the Pharisees and the Herodians become silent. Jesus shut them up. He was saying, give the little that belongs to Caesar, give everything else to God. What a powerful solution to the issue of human government. You draw a circle around the government's jurisdiction, and then you realize that circle is much smaller than the circle that you can't even draw around God's jurisdiction. Now we need to take some time to think about the circle that limits human government. During Jesus' time, the Jews were known for their zeal for religious independence. And I think it's interesting, even if you go back and look at how Rome ruled Israel, they made concessions to allow Israel to worship their God freely. The Jews were allowed to decide on religious matters. This was a very good policy on behalf of the Roman rulers because there would have been open revolt if the Roman rulers had tried to come and say, now all Jews are going to become Romans and are going to worship Venus and the Roman gods. How well would that have gone over with the Jews? Actually, we know from other places in Jewish history, they would only have, they would have said, over my dead body will I worship your God. We are God's people. We are Jews. We will worship God and God alone. And so the Romans even understood their jurisdiction, even though this is Caesar, the great Caesar who ruled most of the known world at the time, he knew he wasn't going to mess with the religious liberty of the Jews. The Jews were allowed to decide religious matters themselves, but we know certain things like capital punishment could only be carried out by the Roman authorities. But this is what makes the story of Jesus' death and resurrection so filled with political intrigue, because the Jews couldn't actually kill Jesus. They had to go convince Pilate to crucify him because they didn't have the authority to mete out capital punishment, but they could certainly come and say, this person has blasphemed according to our understanding of God. Romans 13 is one of the clearest passages in the New Testament on the issue of government authority. Romans 13 says, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. Now, if that's all you read of Romans chapter 13, you might think that Christians are to submit to the government in everything. I'm sure you've heard this passage quoted recently because it can be simplified to mean that whatever the government says, the Christian has to submit to it. If you don't read past the first sentence, that's what you might think. It's important to keep reading, for there is no authority except from God. So the government's authority is shown immediately to be placed under God's authority. And those that exist have been instituted by God. The circle of human government is smaller than God's circle. Therefore, in verse 2, it says, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. Now, that last phrase is vitally important to understand in Romans chapter 13. Do what is good, and you will receive the government's approval, for he is God's servant for your good. Every government has been given authority by God to support the good of society. If any government gives laws that contradict how the Bible describes goodness, then the government is in opposition to the way that God has placed them in power over that society. Does that make sense? If the government creates a law that says you have to drive over 70 miles an hour on the freeway, people would immediately say, wait, that's just a bad idea. That's just going to cause tons of accidents. The government knows they're not going to make a law like that because they are trying to support good. They're trying to do what they say, to keep people safe. But there are two areas the government has not been given authority over in society, and that is over the church and over family. I think even non-Christians would agree that the government has no right to enforce positive measures for raising children. If parents are doing a good job raising children, they're going to be unhappy if the government says, oh, no, you shouldn't be raising them like this. You need to be doing this. We're going to send this person to your house, and they're going to watch how you continue to do a really good job. And you're doing a good job, but you need to do it even better. No, that's not the jurisdiction of the government. If parents abuse children, then the government has authority to step in because they have been put in place by God to punish bad behavior. So you see, there's a big difference between a government punishing bad behavior and a government telling people how to live a good life. The government has not been created to make sure children are raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord. That's the parent's job. That's the Christian parent's job. Now, the same principle applies to the church. God has given the elders of local churches the authority to govern. It is not the government's prerogative to tell churches how to worship God. Many non-believers understand this. In America, we believe in the separation of church and state. The church should be able to function independently in terms of religious matters from the state. And the state does not want the church to be going and telling it exactly how to be doing things. The American government's jurisdiction does not include telling churches how to worship. California's government should not encroach on any local church's autonomy, even in the time of a pandemic, because in principle, the local church has been given the authority for how to rule itself, not the government. This principle applies to all decisions about worship, including when and where we meet. This applies to how many people are allowed in the sanctuary. That really is a decision that the elders of the church are able to decide. The government can make recommendations, but the authority is given to the church. This applies to whether we have potlucks or not. It's not the government's place to come tell us this is how and what you can do in your worship as a family. It applies to Bible studies and prayer meetings. Anything that is considered a ministry of our local church is protected under the leadership of the elders of this church. The government doesn't get to decide what is good and bad behavior for the local church expression of worship. Okay? If you're talking about abuse, if you're talking about things that would be considered a crime in the law, the government certainly needs to be aware of that. But when you're talking about issues of worship, of how to worship God, that is the church's jurisdiction. And we would say it's been decided by God, and that has been given to us in His Word. This is where we look for how we are to lead and worship God together. And here at Grace Baptist Church, we believe that gathering together for worship is good behavior. We would consider that good behavior, not bad behavior. It's not bad to come and worship God and sing together. Hebrews 10:25 tells us we are commanded to gather together. Ephesians 5:19 commands us to sing together. So we believe singing is good behavior. Jesus shuts the mouth of the religious leaders of his day because he explained the jurisdiction of the government very clearly. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to give to God what is God's. I want to make sure that you understand this last section, the idea of giving God what he deserves. And this is a really good place for us to end the service today. We need to give God everything. God wants your life. God wants your money. God wants your heart. He wants everything you have to be lived in submission to Him. This is vitally important to understand. Some of us struggle to give our lives completely over to God. There are many reasons for why that is. But remember, one of them may be you haven't fully submitted your life to Him. That could be why you continue to, let's just say, have friction with God. You're going to continue to have that friction until you give your life completely to Him. Then the friction recedes. If you say, you're the King, you're the Lord, I'm ready to live life how you want me to, then you're not going to be butting heads with God as you make decisions, because you're going to realize that you can live life in a way that is pleasing to Him in everything you do, in how you spend your money. You want it to be done to glorify God. How you spend your time, He wants it done to glorify Him. This is just a remarkable principle to understand. You can give to Caesar what is Caesar's and not a penny more, and give to God's what is God's and not a penny less. That is how God wants us to think about living under His authority and under the authority of the government that He has placed for a limited time over us.